Will you stand with me as I read 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Beginning the first verse through the fifth verse, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Let's pray. Prepare ourselves for this reading, for the study of the Word. Our Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds. Give us understanding. We desperately need it. Father, our hearts need to be challenged by your Spirit. Lord, the coldness, the aloofness that sometimes becomes ours needs to be shattered. There needs to be a real sense of your provision, of your forgiveness, of our responsibilities. So we pray that that will become real in the time now that we look at your word. We ask, Father, for those who are sick and able to be with us, to minister to them through the word preached in the past. Bring to their remembrance what they need to know to stabilize them, to carry them on day to day. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will make us absolutely aware of the gospel and our responsibility to it. And I ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I failed to mention one thing about work, and that is that we do need laborers. If you can help us through the week, or particularly on Saturdays, we do need the laborers. There are some jobs that I won't enumerate that are there to be done, and we have to do them. And if you can help us, I know it looks like it might be, it is a lot better shape around here, in a lot better shape than it was, but there are some things that we need to do yet. You can help us. I want to turn your attention to what we're doing in October. One more time, let me remind you. We're having a blitz with the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to come back on Sunday evenings after we finish 1 Thessalonians, and we'll come back to the Gospel of John. But for the following weeks, we're going to be taking 1 Thessalonians morning and evening. This morning, we want to look at verses 4 and 5 of this first chapter. I want to remind you, though, of a story in Judges 12. The story is of a battle that took place between the Ephraimites and the Gileadites. Can you come back with me to some geography? I gave to you a few weeks ago a setting. We are in the Valley of Baraka, so to speak. Riverdale is Bethlehem, so to speak. The airport is Jerusalem. Stone Mountain, that vicinity, the Jordan River. If you move on up from Stone Mountain way to the north, you go up approximately, well, all the way to Dalton, you will come to the northern extremity of the land where the city of Dan was. The Ephraimites lived in northern Palestine. The Gileadites lived across the Jordan, made up of the tribes of Gad and Manasseh. The Ephraimites became insulted when they were not asked to enter into battle with the Ammonites. The Ammonites were these people who lived out here across the Dead Sea, out here in Newton County. The Ammonites had been engaged in battle by the Gileadites, and Jephthah, one of the judges in Israel, had led that battle. Now, actually, Jephthah said that he had asked the Ephraimites to help them to fight the Ammonites, but they did not come. They did not rise to the occasion. But I don't know what happened. A problem in communication. Sometimes that does happen. The Ephraimites got ticked off. How come you didn't ask us? Well, they said, because of this, Jephthah, we are going to burn your house down over your head. That was a very straightforward way of saying we're going to clobber you. And the Ephraimites took their army. It must have been maybe at least 50 to 100,000. And they took that army and they advanced eastward across the Jordan and came to the area of the Gileadites. The battle took place. God gave to the Gileadites the victory. The Ephraimites were defeated, but they had to get back. They were in full retreat. Trying to get back across the Jordan is not particularly easy. You have to cross it at the fords. There are places up and down the Jordan where the river accommodates a crossing. And in the area of Gilead, in the northern part of the land, there was a ford. And the Gileadites under Jephthah took that ford across the Jordan, and they held it. As the Ephraimites tried to slip back across the river, back to their homeland, after a disastrous defeat, but the Gileadites set up sentries along the way, and when anyone came across or wanted to come across the ford, be it day or night, they had one word that they asked them, that they had to pronounce this word in the way that they asked that it be pronounced before you could cross over. It was the word Shibboleth. And the word Shibboleth in the Hebrew means an ear of corn. The key is not what it meant, but in the pronunciation of the word. The Shibboleth. The word Shibboleth could not be pronounced like that by the Ephraimites. Within the tribal areas, there was this distinction within the Hebrew even had a different set. You know how northerners will say things and how southerners will say things. And we have some fun with one another about our patterns of speech and our pronunciation. Well, the Ephraimites had a problem. They could not say Shibboleth. They pronounced it Sibboleth. They couldn't say Shibboleth to save their life. And for everyone who, when he was asked to say, "Halt! What's the password?" Sibboleth. They got him and they killed him. 42,000 Ephraimites were slain trying to cross the ford of the Jordan, getting back to their land because of their inability to say Shibboleth. They could only say Sibboleth. You see, the ability to pronounce the word correctly was the evidence of their nationality. It was the evidence of whether they were friend or foe. Our passage this morning and tonight deals with evidence, whether one is the friend or foe of God. And it is the evidence of election. Who are the elect of God? Theologians have debated this issue for 2,000 years. Who are the elect? Can you know the elect? Some people say, well, the elect are those people that God sees, that He has seen believing, and He chooses them because He sees them believing. I think, personally, that's rather absurd. There are others who say that the elect of God are those that God has simply chosen to serve Him. Partly true, but not entirely true, and therefore incorrect. There are others who say, well, we really can't know who the elect are. We'll just leave that up to God. Well, it's true, we cannot know who the elect are in advance. That's why those of us who believe in the biblical doctrine of election are committed to evangelism. And that election is no excuse to avoid evangelism, because we know that God has His people and we go after them by making a proclamation of the gospel. And those that are the Lord will prepare their heart and give an entrance into their heart with the gospel. And it ultimately, evangelism is the sovereign work of God using human instrumentality. But can we know the elect of God? We can. And Paul gives two ways in which you and I can identify the elect of God. Not in advance, but after the fact. God makes a decision, and that is what election is. It is God's choice of us before we choose Him. That's essentially what election is. And there is a twofold evidence that the apostle gives in this passage whereby you and I can identify the elect. So let's work this morning to see who can say Shibboleth and who can say Sibboleth. If you can say Shibboleth, you can cross over. You're friend of God. If you can say only Sibboleth, my friend, you are not a friend of God, and there is a reckoning day. But let's look at the evidence. This morning, we're going to look at the first evidence of who the elect are. And secondly, tonight, in verses 6 to 10, the second point of evidence as to whom the elect are. Now look at the passage, and let's go back to last week, just for a minute. In verses 1 and 2, or in verse 1, Paul begins with a salutation. A to B, greeting. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the Thessalonians, hello, greetings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives a typical introduction to his letter. But these first 10 verses are marked by the word thanksgiving. Look at the verb in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, we give thanks. Now that's your main verb. Now English students, when you look at your Bible, and everyone has to be an English student when they study the Bible, you will not understand the Word of God by simply reading it. That's good. I mean, you've got to read it to go any further. But you must learn to deal with the text. You must learn to analyze words and look at thought relationships. The main verb is in verse 2. We give thanks. Now, Paul then immediately gives two reasons why he's thankful for the Thessalonian church. One, he is thankful because of fruit bearing in their life. This has so overwhelmed him, he can hardly contain himself. Because he just bursts forth in this praise. Now, Timothy is brought back from the city of Thessalonica. Paul sent him there to get an update on how things were progressing. You know, Paul had to leave rather hurriedly. He had come on down through Greece, and Paul's at Corinth, a few hundred miles down the road. And Timothy now has brought him word about this young church. While Paul had only been able to minister in that area for about a month, but a prosperous church had been formed in that time, and the outreach of that assembly was extraordinary. And the word of this church, just in a matter of weeks, was reaching out through the Roman Empire. And Paul is he's beside himself with thanksgiving. I am so thankful, he says, that the way that you have this this faith which is resulting in labor, you have this love which is resulting in exhausting labor, and you have this steadfastness that comes from hope. This is so good to see. And then he gives, though, an ultimate reason for his thanksgiving, and that is in verse 4. The ultimate reason for Paul's thanksgiving is their election. That he is thankful. Now, how can we know this? Well, look at the wording. You'll notice that there are some participles in the sentences here. Notice that he begins by saying, and in verse 3, that he says that he is constantly bearing in mind. And he then goes on to mention the things that he bears in mind. Their love, their faith, their hope. That's a participle. Imagine it this way. The verb in verse 2 is like the trunk of the tree. And then we have three branches that shoot off of it. These are modifiers. These are that which gives the foliage to the tree. And the first modifier is bearing in mind your productivity. You're producing, and that's the way the Christian life ought to be. You come to Christ, there ought to be the change. There ought to be the evidence in the life. And then he gives a second modifier. It's in verse 3. And that modifier is that of the production, that, or rather in verse 4, the knowing factor. He knows something about them. And that's where we want to pick up this morning, is look at what he knows in verse 4. He says, knowing what? Look at that word knowing for just a second. Circle it and make this note about that word. Paul is using a word which is a word that means, that has an emphasis on knowing fact. I know on the basis of information that you're beloved of God, chosen of Him. Now, Paul knows this on the basis of the following facts. Knowing, he says, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, let's look at that verse as background for really what's going to be the basic issue of thanksgiving, or the first evidence of election. But I want you to see how this all ties together. That Paul is saying, I'm thankful for your election by God. And then he goes off and says in verse 5, 4. And he explains the cause. How does he know they are the elect of God? But let's come back and look at verse 4. This is just preliminary. I don't mean that it's preliminary in significance. But it is the basic ground of thanksgiving that Paul has. He said, knowing, brethren, beloved by God. Let's look at each word just for a few minutes. Notice the word brethren. 21 times Paul uses this terminology in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to refer to the believers. The Greek word is adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. It's tucked away in the word Philadelphia. Adelphos, brethren. What does the word brethren connote when it comes to a designation like this? What does he say? He is making a reference to the family concept that is a vital part of the church, of the body of Christ. I went into this. You remember the Sunday we did the architecture of the church, that message? Well, this is close to that. And that part of the architecture of the church is that God, in forming the body of Christ, is making a family. And this word adelphos communicates that. But you know, there's something even more involved than just family here. Look who is one member of the family writing to another member of the family. Here is a born-again, or let's put it in these terms. Here is a former self-righteous Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, the top of his class in the seminary. Why, no one could find a more zealous Jew. And here is this former self-righteous Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, writing to Gentiles who have been taken out of raw paganism, worshiping the gods Zeus, Apollo. And here is this man writing to these people, and you know what he calls them? Brothers. There's only one thing that can break barriers down like that. And that's the penetrating effect of the gospel. And that is one thing that is held up through Scripture so significantly, that one of the marks of Christianity is the capacity, the ability in the gospel to bring down social, racial, cultural barriers and to put on display the oneness that can be had in Jesus Christ. I was really impressed with this fact when I was working on my thesis for my master's, and I did it on the matter of race relations, and it was in the 60s. And I was very much concerned, having been reared in the South, as to what the Scripture had to say, if anything, about race relations, particularly in the body of Christ. That was my main concern. And I was impressed throughout the epistles how Paul stressed this factor, that when you come to Christ, be you black or white, be you male or female, bond or free, barbarian or Scythian. Now that was an extraordinary statement when Paul said that. You know, the Scythians, the Greeks looked down on the barbarians, certainly. Anyone who did not speak Greek sounded like they were saying, bah, 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 bah. That's why they called them the barbarians. You just aren't cultured if you are not Greek. And then the Scythians, they were really down at the bottom of the ladder. They were these marauding tribes that came out of the mountains of southern Russia, who when they entered into battle, defeated the enemy, cut the head off, dried the skull out, and drank water out of their skulls. These Scythians weren't known for their manners, for their etiquette. But what Paul says is that when Jesus Christ comes into a life, when the gospel penetrates, you have in a congregation, you may very well have, and you should have on the basis of acceptance, you may have, here's barbarian, here's Scythian, here's Greek, here's male, female, Jew, Gentile, black, white, and they show on this, put on display what the gospel has done. That's why I think that it's despicable when any church makes an issue out of race. You know, some churches in the South actually have had the audacity to exclude fellow black Christians from either their membership or their assembly. Flies right in the face of the basic meaning of the gospel. But this is what the word of brethren means. It means that we have something in common. And let me tell you this. Anytime your background or my background, race, culture, social standing, whatever, anytime we allow that to override our oneness in Jesus Christ, we are denying the basic fact of the gospel. Anytime. We must always stand in judgment on our prejudices, and we've all got them. Brethren, beloved by God. I love that word, beloved by God, because Paul's saying, and beloved by God, with the tense that he uses, that they have been loved with the result that they're loved to this point. Can you imagine on a tombstone? William loved Mary for 50 years, and she died. Now, what did that mean? On that imaginary tombstone, it means that one day William began to love Mary, and he lived with her as her husband and loved her all those years. That is, there was a time that it began and it went on. That's what the verse, that's what the tense of that verb is. It's a perfect tense. Beloved, having been loved with the result that you keep on being loved. Now, when were the elect of God first loved by God? Here is a bit of a mental teaser for you. When were the elect of God first loved by God? Did it happen this way? Sometime in eternity past, God said, I'm going to create Bill Smith. I love him. I'm going to choose him. I love him. You can never pinpoint a time. Why? Because of God's infinity. He is unlimited by time and space. He is eternal. He has always loved the elect of God. Always. That's what he says here. Brethren, beloved of God, by God, his choice of you. Oh, that's what he knows. He knows that God has chosen them. Now, that's where the question comes up. How do you know, Paul? Some people tell me you can't know the elect. Well, you can't know in advance, but after the fact, you can begin to put some pieces of the puzzle together. And he says, beloved of God, his choice of you. Now look at the word choice. We're going to say a few words about it. And we need to get on to this fifth verse, where this effective evangelism is the first evidence of election. But look at the word choice. The Greek word here is ekloge. Means just to choose out, to pick beforehand in context. Now, when you go through Scripture, you'll find at least six characteristics of election. Let me give them to you very quickly. When you look through the New Testament, you'll find a lot of teaching about election. But here are six very basic things about this very wonderful truth of election. One is that you'll find that it is something that occurred from eternity, Ephesians 4, 1, 4 and 5. That when God made his choice, it was in the distant past. Now, if you would like just a very brief theological debate, the grounds for some. Theologians have debated this point. I'm not going to offer an ultimate solution to election, at least to solve all the questions associated with it, but I think that it is clear that when God made his election, that he saw a race of unsaved, rebellious people falling over the precipice into an eternal hell. A race that rebelled against him and his provision. And so out of that mass of fallen humanity, God made an elective choice before they chose him. You ask me the big question. Why? My answer is this. I don't know. But I'm convinced that God said that he did it. He said it here. Theologians call that view of election supralapsarianism. Now, there is another view of election which I think that is totally out of keeping with the scriptural teaching, and that is what is called infralapsarianism. Infralapsarianism is the view that God made a choice of people before even he views them as lost, and then there is therefore an election to judgment. So infralapsarianism sees God choosing people to go to heaven, and equally so, God chooses people to go to hell. I do not see that taught in Scripture at all. You find me a verse? I don't believe you can. But I do see the fact that God says, I've made a choice. That's the first fact. It's an eternal choice. There's a second fact, and it is this, that it is sovereign and unconditional. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. That it is sovereign and unconditional. That God made a choice based upon his own rulership, his own authority, and that it is not based upon something man does. It's not contingent on anything we do. It's not contingent on seeing us do something and then choosing us on the basis of that. Thirdly, it is just. Romans 9, 14. It is absolutely just. That means that it's fair. It's fair within the confines of God's integrity. The fairness is not gauged by what we may reason as to be fairness, but the fairness is measured on the basis of who God is. He is consistent within himself in his electing choice. Fourthly, it is also immutable and effectual. It is immutable and effectual. Romans 8, 28 through 30. That is, it's unchangeable, and therefore the doctrine of election is vitally tied into the perseverance of the saints, or that is, our eternal security. For when God chooses one, he does not let that one fall. There is the chain of salvation that goes from eternity past to eternity future. You look at that chain in Romans 8, 8 through 30. From foreknowledge of election to glorification, and therefore we are in that chain of God's plan and nothing can break it. Therefore what? Eternal security. God will never allow the elect to be lost. Five, it leads to salvation and service. The election of God is to salvation, but it is also to service. Romans 8, verse 28. And then sixthly, what is the goal of election? So that God will be glorified. And I come to that as a basic issue. The aim of election is that the character of God will be put on display. That his attributes will be shining against the blackness of man's sin. And like the stars in the heavens are the attributes of God forever and forever. That is his election. Now, that's all preliminary. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you for. Now, we get evidence, fact number one. How can you know the elect? All right, let's see who pronounces it Shibboleth and who pronounces it Sibboleth. Evidence one, effective evangelism. Get it down. Effective evangelism. And in this verse, you have as a complete a description of effective evangelism as you will find in any place in the Word of God. Here's what Paul is saying. By this word for, it means a cause. For this cause I know that you are the elect. For what cause? Because of the way the word of God was preached among you. That is, something happened. And he gives a five-fold effective evangelism description. Do you see it in this fifth verse? Five-fold effective evangelism. What a challenge on personal witness. What a challenge on it. Number one, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. First fact on effective evangelism. Paul said, I know you are the elect because this gospel came to you. Communication. Communication of the word of God. Now, that's not isolated from what he says 2, 3, 4, and 5, but it's basic. That's the first step in personal evangelism. That if the elect of God are to be known, there must be the communication of the gospel to them. God is not arbitrarily going to go around and zap somebody. Save them regardless of whether they want to be saved or not. That is a distortion of this doctrine. God is not going to get someone and write the gospel in the sky for them or send an angel knocking at their door. None of this. He uses human messengers to communicate. Now let's look at these words. He says, our gospel. Have you ever noticed that Paul says that on occasions? Our, that little pronoun? Our, possessive pronoun, our. What do you mean, our, Paul? You mean it doesn't belong to us? Just yours? And what he means by this our is that it's one that we are involved with personally. It's my gospel. Look at the word gospel. The word gospel is the word euangelion. It wouldn't hurt to look at that word and have it in your Bible, because this is a basic word in the vocabulary of evangelism. It looks like this in the Greek. And it comes out E-U-A-G-G, well, N-G. Two of these come together. It makes N-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion is the word. Euangelion. This word means two things. Good. News. Good. Message. Euangelion is an announcement of a good news. A message that is something in contrast to bad news. What's the bad news? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the bad news. That's very bad news. What's the good news? The good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The good news is that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. It's the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, dying substitutionarily for our sins. By belief in Him, we may have eternal life and be delivered from eternal death. That's the good news. Euangelion, he said, our gospel, our good news came to you. And he says, it didn't come to you in word only. I'm not forgetting that word only. It's crucial to the next statement. But I want to make this issue clear, that we must communicate the word of God clearly if the elect of God are going to be tapped. That's why when we fan out from this place, maybe there ought to be some sign over that door right as you go out there. You're now entering the mission field. This isn't the mission field. Oh, unbelievers may come into the confines of this auditorium. We declare the gospel. But my friend, the primary purpose of the assembly of the church was never designed to be to major upon evangelism. It does that. It does that. But we go through those doors and we go out to the mission field. You don't have to go down to the harbor in Charleston, get on a boat, and go to Africa or to South America to go to the mission field. When you go out that door, into your car, you move out to the mission field. That's the concept behind communication. All right, he's saying, number one, it takes communication of the gospel to tap the elect. There's a second thing that he says, but also, not in word only, but also in power. Now, the word power here is the word dunamai. Looks like this in the Greek. That is D-U-N-A-M-E-I. Dunamai. We get some words from this that may help you to understand it a bit better. We get the word dynamic from this word. We get our word dynamite from this word. The word means inherent power. The inherent capacity to do something. What he's saying in relation to the gospel is that our gospel came to you not simply in rhetoric. That is, I didn't come to you just speaking eloquently and that you didn't just respond to a lot of nice words. I mean, the world can do that. There are many, many good public speakers in the world system. Some people are born with, blessed with the gift of gab. Some politicians, certainly not all politicians, but some are blessed with this gift. They can speak well. And unfortunately, sometimes you know what that does. Now, if the man happens to have his head screwed on right, if he can speak well, that's a plus. But if the guy doesn't have his head screwed on right, and he speaks well, that's dangerous. For a man can take a crowd and can hold it in the palm of his hand. If he's speaking truth, great. But if he's speaking error, that's awful. Now the problem also is that you and I tend to be impressed with these things. We are impressed with eloquence and with the ability to speak and move and carry a thought. And to some extent that's not bad, but it can be very dangerous unless there is discernment. And we need to sift whatever is being said. Paul's saying, I didn't come to you with just rhetoric. You are not evidencing the fact that you are the elect of God simply because you made some emotional response to me as a personality with flowing words. As a matter of fact, I think Paul's public speaking ability was somewhat limited. I mean, from what he says in a number of places, he was not, at least like a lot of the Greek sophists, these speakers of wisdom that went around from city to city and they earned their living by going around speaking or developing philosophical systems, and they could speak well and they were just good public speakers, and they went around attracting some following. Now, we have some folks who do this kind of thing who've done well at it, but they, of course, are false teachers. Herbert Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, father and son, both have done rather well in the ability to speak and communicate. But they communicate error. It's damning error. But they're very engaging. For years I've listened to these men off and on the radio. You know, very engaging style. And you just say, well, a guy that talks like that can't be all bad. I mean, he's just so friendly and so nice. And this is also a problem with television, that it's made it even more of a problem, is now we not only have the voice, but the total effects can be used for error as well. And some people follow after the most terrible kind of heresy because they watch somebody perform on television. I'm talking about some preacher. And he smiles nicely, and he's got some nice stories, and he makes everybody feel warm all over. And some folks go with this hook, line, and sinker. Paul said, listen, when I came to you, listen, I'm thankful that the evidence of your election is the fact that the word did not come just in some word only, but there was what? Dunamai, there was power. What's that power? The power is the fact that inherent in the gospel is God's ability to work and bring people to Him. And it doesn't make any difference, really, as to the degree of the proficiency of the speaker. I'm going to make an overstatement for the point. The key thing is what is communicated, not the communicator. Now, the communicator should do his best to make his delivery clear, to want to make it interesting, to want to not do disservice by making it boring. And frankly, that's one of the things that bothers me as much as anything else. Always has. I don't want to be guilty of making what's exciting and alive. I don't want to be guilty of making it boring. I don't want to become what some teachers of the Word have become in the past. We call teachers dry as dust. And make to sometimes young ears what's really exciting, make it boring. You know, Sunday school teachers, let me give you a challenge. Now, you're getting a little sabbatical for a few months. Looks like a couple of months. You're getting a little rest. It would be an excellent time to reevaluate your whole teaching philosophy, and when we get these classes established, they won't be long, downstairs, we've got more room in this building than we've ever had, and we have a great opportunity than we've ever had, and it's going to come right back onto your shoulders as to taking advantage of that great privilege of teaching the Word of God and make it come alive. And one of the greatest sins you can become guilty of is to make the Word of God boring to people. And you know how one way you can make it boring is not knowing it. When you get to know it and it becomes a part of you, you have got to communicate it. I taught homiletics in Bible college for a few years. And I made this issue with the students. Certainly you need to work on things like eye contact. You need to work on things like body movement, the movement of the hands, and keeping your audience interested in all of this. That's important. But after all said and done, there's something more basic than that. You have got to be committed to the message yourself. You have got to know it. And if you know it, and it's a part of you, it's going to come out, and people are going to listen to you.
Paul is saying here that our gospel now came to you with dynamic. It came to you with power. Not because there was something inherent in me, because there's something inherent in the gospel, but let's don't be guilty of tarnishing it. Let's give the gospel out. I have a vivid memory of one Sunday. It was one of the least polished messages I've ever had. Now, preachers have three messages, you know. Preachers have three messages. The one they want to preach, the one they preach, and the one they wish they preached. And every preacher goes through this. You get this idea beforehand. I want it to be just like this. And then you deliver it, and then you go home, and you second-guess yourself. And you say, why did I say it that way? Why didn't I remember this? One Sunday, in a little country church in Indiana, I had the least polished message I've ever had. It was one of those few times that I changed it. I had a message, and for some reason I forgot why. And I took up... the passage was John 3:16. It was just within a few minutes, and I opened it up to John 3:16. I just went through it, no outline, just very basic presentation of the gospel. And sitting over to my left, Mrs. Bell, bless her heart, she was about next to the last row, and as a result of that message, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now, that was no polished message. It was very basic. And I personally think that maybe I preach better messages. But I'm thankful that when the gospel is proclaimed, that God's ability to use it is inherent in the gospel, not in what I am. That is, not in my style or polish. That takes a lot of pressure off. I want to make it clear, but it is the power of the gospel. Paul said, thirdly, though, it's in the Holy Spirit. Now, this phrase, "holy in the Holy Spirit," connected with what's before and what's after. Look at it. He said that it's our gospel, one, you've got to have communication for effective evangelism. Two, power is inherent with it. That is, God's at work if you will proclaim this gospel. Thirdly, he says that it's in the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit was working to make it powerful. Now, very briefly, what did the Spirit do? Five facts enter into conversion. The Holy Spirit works in five ways, at least these five ways, when people are saved. First of all, there is conviction. Nobody under God's heaven is ever born again unless there has been conviction first. That is, the conviction that if I die without Jesus Christ, I'm spending an eternity in hell. Those are the facts. That bothers me. That doesn't save you, but you're bothered. I mean, your mind has been convinced by the Spirit. That's what's called common grace in theology. That's when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and turns it, as it were, the sword of the Spirit, and that unbeliever is bothered by those facts. They're at least clear to them. Second thing the Holy Spirit does, those regenerate. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration means to give new life. It's the operation of the Spirit of God, whereby He puts the life of God into the person who has believed. Now, Calvinists make a big issue over the sequence of these things. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, regeneration, then repentance? Does repentance and regeneration come? Well, that's a good discussion for theology class. And for those of you who enjoy theology like I do, we'll have to isolate ourselves somewhere in a room here in the months in advance, and we'll go into all these things. Supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, the sequence of the conversion experience, and we'll do that. But I think that it's the simplest approach to take is let it lie with its biblical presentation that the Spirit of God, at the time that we believe, and I take simultaneous action, at the time that we look and believe and accept, God the Holy Spirit does a work of regenerating, giving us that life of God. Now, you don't feel it. Now, some believers make a disastrous error. They think that's something that you feel. And that is a problem that has beset Christianity from the day of Pentecost, is people confusing the work of the Holy Spirit with a feeling. And I meet Christians who have been saved 20 and 30 years, and they're still confused on this issue. They just do not understand what the faith principle is, and they want to get the Holy Spirit. They've got to feel the Holy Spirit walking around their heart somewhere. I mean, he made a noise. He brushed up against me. I felt him. I know this was the feeling. I'm not denigrating feelings. They will follow in suit if you get your mind set right with the Word. And they'll be like in tandem, the tractor and the trailer. The emotions will come, but they ought to be your slaves. It's the work of the Spirit of God in your heart, that affects, that works through your spirit with the word, and then the emotions will fall in place and will verify what's there. Sure, certainly, emotions can be indicators, but the Holy Spirit is not emotion. And the Holy Spirit works to do what? To produce regeneration. Let's get the other three factors, then we must move on. Not only does He convict and regenerate, the Holy Spirit also seals us. That's the work of the Spirit whereby He makes the impression in the waxy softness of your heart, the signet of God, the ring of God, that you are His. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. And no one can break that seal. That says, you're God's. God belongs to you in a special way. You are kept. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Then there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This occurs at the moment of conversion. It's that act of the Spirit of God whereby He takes you and puts you into the body of Christ. Never fall victim to that heresy that says that the baptism of the Spirit is some experience that you seek for subsequent to your conversion. That belittles the person and work of Christ. I've made that issue before. I don't think I need to stay with it. So let's go to the next fact. All right, number four. He said, in full conviction. In full conviction. You communicate the gospel. There will be power inherent in the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts, who regenerates, who indwells, who baptizes, who seals. And He says, we delivered it with full conviction. That means that we didn't have any misgivings, any doubts about this message. And that when it was given, there was no hedging. And a man or a woman can never be an effective evangelist, communicator of the word, if you've got some doubts about it yourself. It's going to show up. You go out and try to sell a product and have doubts about it. How effective you're going to be? You've got to be sold on it. You've got to be absolutely sold on it. I've watched people work on me and trying to sell things like encyclopedias or whatever. You've got to be sold on the problem. And I've watched people who start out fast and falter in this business of sales. Just as an outside observer, I've noticed this, that somewhere along the line they become a little disenchanted with their product, and so they just don't have that that it takes to get out there and hump it, come rain or shine, come friendliness or hostility, and so they back away. When it comes to the gospel, there must be the full conviction. And Paul says, and the Holy Spirit is the one who produces this conviction. Look at it. This Spirit-wrought conviction added to the validity of the message. Paul was preaching something that was truth, and there was no ring of doubt about it. There's a fifth fact, and that is at the end of the verse. And it says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. This is a vital part of this effective evangelism. It was an evidence of their election. That our life backed up what we said. It was confirmatory. We practiced what we preached. Now, this was all consistent as a part of the package. Now, I think there were six characteristics, at least these six characteristics of spiritual leadership in Paul, and which should be in us if we're going to be effective communicators of the word. And I believe you'll find these six in any effective evangelist. Now, evangelist, I mean the person who communicates the word of God, not somebody who does this all professionally. But here is effective evangelism. Effective evangelism is the effective evangelist has six characteristics. The first of these is durability. Durability. Now, by durability, I mean staying power. The ability to stay with it and stay with it again and again and again and again. That's the effective evangelist. Now, we've had people here, for instance, who've had some great ideas about evangelism. They said, we need to do this. We need to go out and reach the community. Let's do this. And then they're right on the spot for 1 or 2 weeks, and then they forget about it. Now, I've done this kind of thing. You maybe have done this kind of thing. But that's not going to cut it, folks. Evangelism is something that demands durability. And Paul was durable with this. There's a great deal of difference. It's the difference between cross-country and a sprint. Eric and I went out to a race early yesterday morning, and Eric decided he wanted to run in a race. And everybody got lined up. and there were about 70 or 80 people in this race. So I did a little coaching. Derek, I remember this. Now, he was up on the starting line. And I usually don't like to start right on the starting line, not in the long race. Because you see what's on the starting line, a lot of ratties. And what they do, they've kind of been over here eating honey, something like this, eating a candy bar, and they've got their new shoes, and they're up on the starting line, and they're going to tear down the road. Well, they get this bunch of ratties. They'll just go and tear down the road for all your work. Don't get on the starting line because you don't want to get sucked in with those ratties. Because you know what's going to happen? About a mile or less down the road, you're going to start passing those people. And you just glide on by. And sure enough, he did. You just glide by these people. It's not how you start. It's how you continue and carry on and finish. Anybody can look good that first half mile, everybody's there. Go, Daddy, and all that. But what about when you come down to the finish line? The same thing is true in evangelism. Durability is necessary. It's the consistent approach to getting this out. I think there's a second characteristic, and that is the dynamic private life as well is the key to evangelism. The dynamic private life. And in this dynamic private life, there is time in prayer, time in the Word, you're cultivating a relationship with God, you're in your favorite chair, you're in your favorite corner, it's you and God, and you get things in perspective, you talk things over with the Lord gives you insight into His Word, you arm yourself, you equip yourself, and then you go out, but you must have a dynamic private life. Thirdly, there must be discipline. The effective evangelist must be a disciplined person. Paul, that was one of the strengths of his life. He was a great disciplinarian. He said, if the very steak I eat bothers my brother in Christ, for the sake of the gospel, I'll set it aside. I wondered if I could say things like that. I wonder if I could say something like, if my watching of football on television hinders my effectiveness for the Lord, I'm going to renounce all football watching. Now, for those of you who could care less, that's no great vow or thought. But for the effect of the gospel, the point is, I have to be the kind of person who is willing to make those kinds of decisions. We do not need the kind of person who is willing to do it if. You get the point? It takes discipline. That's a problem with a lot of us. It's a real problem. We live in an undisciplined society. And we live in a disciplined society, and you can see all kinds of evidences of this lack of discipline. The way we eat, the way we exercise, sleep, television, I mean, the symptoms are all over the place. And it shows up when we get to the matter of evangelism. In our own personal life, it takes discipline, self-control. A fourth feature of this spiritual leader is that you've got to have the servant spirit. The servant spirit is absolutely indispensable. You've got to be willing to serve people. You're not out to serve yourself. You're called to minister to others. Five, sensitivity to others. You must become a sensitive person, sensitive to the needs of others. And this is not a natural thing. Oh, you may have a personality that's a little more giving than the next. But I'm talking about a sensitivity to the needs that other people have. For instance, when you walk into this building, are you more conscious of how you're dressed, the impression you're making, your feelings, your schedule, your time, than you are about so-and-so who's over there on the fringe of things that has seemed to be a little aloof in the last weeks? You're concerned because you've noticed that he doesn't seem to be, well, you just made some conclusions you kept to yourself, and you wonder, I mean, you get the point, sensitivity to the needs of others. That's vital to effective evangelism. I will be no more sensitive to the needs of the lost than I am to the needs of those in the family of God. So that's a good way to gauge it. You're sensitive to the needs of those in the family of God, and you will tend to be sensitive to the needs of people who need Christ. And sixthly, A positive attitude. A positive attitude. Essential if you're going to be the kind of person who's going to enter into effective evangelism, as Paul was here. A positive attitude. I think the problem with many of us is our God is too small. We're too negative. The pessimist. There are too many Thomases. I'll tell you one thing about a Thomas. I looked through that passage the other day just to check and see, how did the Lord handle a doubting Thomas? You know, the doubting Thomas, the kind that anytime you bring up something that we need to do this or this just needs to be done, they always want to put it down. I say, well, I don't think you can do that. This won't work. We don't have this. We don't have that. We can't do this. Well, I don't know. We tried it before. It didn't work. That kind of thing. Always down, talking down to the negative response. You know how the Lord dealt with Thomas? Is there any hope for us who are doubting Thomases? Well, Thomas finally had to get a visual picture. He had to paint a picture. All right, Thomas, go ahead, touch it. There it is. There's the nail print right there. You'll see it. Here it is, where the spear was, right there. Go ahead, Thomas. Go ahead. He believed. The Lord said, fine. Now, that's what you have to do. They have to. I think the Lord has to send something extraordinary and say, oh, look at the way the Lord provided. Isn't that great? But it wasn't because they trusted God. It's just because God, in His grace, just bowled them over, gave them a little extra grace. But the Lord said, how much more blessed are those who haven't seen and believe, that have a positive attitude. Positive attitude toward what the gospel can do, what can be done in lives, even though there is hostility. You know, it's amazing how the degree of hostility Paul faced in Thessalonica. You know what he did? He didn't say, well, I'm going to go to the Riviera for a couple of weeks. I mean, it's just out of the coast there. Anyway. I don't know if they had the Riviera there, but the beach was there. You know what I'm going to do? Going to go to the next town. That's what I'm going to do. Can't stop this. Our capacity to be effective in evangelism is measured by what it takes to stop us. First evidence of election, effective evangelism. Paul said, I'm convinced that you are the elect of God because this is the way the message happened. This is the way it exploded among them. Well, what about it? All together now, not out loud. Is it chivalry or civil? Here's what it means. Are you basing your eternal destiny on some emotional experience you've had? Maybe God raised you up out of a hospital bed and you think, I'm saved because God kept me physically alive? It won't get you into heaven, my friend. Keep you living a little longer, but it won't get you into heaven. Are you basing your eternal destiny on your idea of the love of God, which says that because God's love, and I think I know what love is. God's just got to accept me. That's just the way God is. He wouldn't turn me away into eternal hell. That's not a loving God. Wait a minute. What about the justice of God? But His righteousness. See, you've created a God after your own image. It's idolatry. And you bow to that idol, and that idol will send you to eternal hell. Now, my friend, what are you basing your eternal destiny on? Has there been an effective response to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a trust in alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Has that occurred in your life? Do you know Him as your Savior from sin? Now, if you say, there has been that time when I heard the gospel, the good news, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. Well, my friend, if there is that witness, then I can say that the first evidence is that you can say, Shibboleth, you're a friend of God. Let's get evidence too tonight. Let's pray. Father, if there are any among us who've never put their trust in Christ, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will bring deep conviction upon them. Make it clear that they cannot save themselves, but that only your Holy Spirit can do that work, and that Christ alone has provided what's needed. Bring them to Christ. Father, bring us back tonight with alert minds and bodies to further receive the teaching of your word in Christ's name. Amen.